Well, Psalm 68:11 has been our text, or we might say our theme verse for this portion of our messages on the Bible, because we've been looking at the history of the English Bible, and Psalm 68 verse 11 says, "The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those that published it." God gave the Bible, and He then expects us to take and publish it, or to preach it, or declare it into all the world. And some have met that responsibility with open arms, and we should be thankful for those kind of people. When you look at the men who have been instrumental in us having an English Bible, they weren't perfect men. You know, many times when you study the lives of individuals during the Dark Ages or the Reformation period, they weren't perfect doctrinally speaking. But I think we've got to look at their lives in relationship to the time in which they lived. There was nowhere near as much light and revelation then as there is today. And yet what these men did with the amount of light and revelation that God gave to them will put many of us to shame today. But really, it's not our fault if we don't have to die for our faith, that we should feel fortunate for that. Though we should definitely feel grateful for those in the past who did give their lives, that we might enjoy the types of freedoms that we do in America today. The last couple of weeks, we've looked at a couple of men who have been instrumental in giving to us an English Bible. The first name, and again, this is usually where most people will start when they study the history of the English Bible, John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe preceded the Reformation by 150 years. He lived in the 14th century. And this, again, should be rather insightful to us because, you know, the Bible-believing cause did not originate in the Reformation period. It did not originate with Martin Luther. All right, there were groups of Bible believers throughout the Dark Ages, you know, that held to the authority of the Scriptures and lived God-fearing lives. John Wycliffe perhaps was one who was influenced by true pockets of Bible-believing people. John Wycliffe, we said, translated the Bible into English from the Latin. I think most people agree that it was probably the Vulgate, though there are some who suggest he used the old Latin version from which to translate, which would have made his translation, you know, more traditional text like our King James Bible. But his translation is not necessarily, is not normally considered a good translation because it's assumed it was translated from the Latin Vulgate. We also said about John Wycliffe that he had disciples that were called Lollards. It would be of interest to some of you young people even to study the lives of some of the Lollards. They were individuals who carried translations of John Wycliffe's New Testament, memorized much of it, and preached it on the streets and had Bible studies. And many of them, as I said, I think this morning, gave their lives for the cause of the Bible. Because in that day, it was considered illegal at times to possess a copy of the Scriptures in the English language. John Wycliffe died at the age of 64, but not before he influenced men like John Huss and Erasmus. In 1415, 31 years, by the way, after his death, Wycliffe's bones were dug up and burned along with his books by the Roman Catholic Church, and then the ashes were dumped in a river. We also said when we looked at the life of John Wycliffe that God providentially had the printing press invented, and in 1456 the first full-length book that was published was the Bible. We also looked at William Tyndale thus far. William Tyndale was ordained to the priesthood in 1502. He attended Oxford but later transferred to Cambridge where he became acquainted with Erasmus and his Greek New Testament. And Erasmus is not an individual that we've looked at yet. I know I've mentioned him from the pulpit in the past, and Lord willing, maybe next Sunday we'll take a look at him and how his work influenced the production of the King James Bible. But again, William Tyndale was associated with Erasmus, was familiar with him, a contemporary of his. William Tyndale was skilled in seven languages, including Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, and French. And one man said he could speak and understand those languages just as they were his native tongue. Tyndale said the following things. This kind of helps you to get an idea of where Tyndale stood on some things. He said, "I defy the Pope in all his laws, and if God spare my life, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do." And he was referring to a Roman Catholic apologist or priest. William Tyndale also said it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scriptures were plainly laid before their eyes in the mother tongue. He said if we want to ground the people in truth, it's going to start with the Bible. And that means we got to give them the Bible in their language. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the movie The Passion by Mel Gibson, but he's a Roman Catholic, a staunch Roman Catholic, produced that movie sometime in the last 10 years, and the movie's in Latin, if I understand correctly. I know when you were on the canoe trip and we turned the TV on, that Passion was on, and I think they were talking in Latin, if I remember correctly. But he did that for a reason, because in times past, the Mass was always stated in Latin. And there are some pockets of Roman Catholicism where they still believe that is the only proper way to perform Mass. And so nobody in English would understand what in the world they're saying. And I simply say that because, again, this was a time period where it was illegal to possess a Bible, especially if that Bible were in the English language. That was prohibited. It's hard to believe that there was a time in history where that was the case, isn't it? When we are here in America are privileged to, you know, have all kinds of translations of the Bible on our shelves if we want. But the only reason we have those freedoms is because of the sacrifices of people like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and the many others surrounding them. In 1535, Tyndale was betrayed by Henry Phillips, an undercover Catholic agent, and after an 18-month imprisonment, he was strangled and then burned at the stake. His last words, though, as I said last week, were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And within a year after that prayer, the King of England sanctioned two English Bibles to be printed, produced, and distributed. And we mentioned those Bibles just in passing last week, and part of what I want to do here this afternoon is talk about the Bibles proceeding, the English Bibles proceeding our King James Bible. So we're not going to look at an individual, but we will look at some individuals who were associated with the English translations prior to the King James Version. This includes the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew Bible, the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and the Geneva Bible. And I just want to say something. This was just something I began to think about this afternoon. But there have been certain individuals who hold the same position as we do in regards to the text, that the King James Bible is the Bible to be used by English-speaking people. They have seen that Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7 is perhaps alluding to the process by which we got our King James Bible. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Seven times. Some people see the King James Bible as the seventh English translation. And since I just started thinking about this afternoon, I really haven't went and looked to see what other version they're putting in here, because I just named five, and the King James Bible would be the sixth, but there must be another one that they include. But they, again, think that that is a reference to the process by which God gave to us the King James Bible, that it went through a purification process. And really, that process did not take a long period of time. The first English Bible, if I can remember correctly, was produced in 1537. Well, Wycliffe would have been older than that, but when you get to William Tyndale's, that's when his is translated, and so from there to 1611, you're talking about less than 100 years, and many of those were in the space of 10 years. So again, just something to think about. Just something. There's no way you could prove necessarily that that's what Psalm chapter 12 is talking about, but I have heard that reference, and of course those that disagree with our textual position would make us out to be crazy if we believe such a thing. But we see the providential hand of God in giving to us the King James Bible. And I believe God works providentially. And if the King James Bible is the preserved Word of God for us today, then undoubtedly God moved men to produce it as they did in 1611. Again, not that He inspired those men, but He moved them, he raised them up for a particular task at a particular point in history. And the world was to forever be changed because of the production of the English Bible. But let's talk about these Bibles that preceded the King James Bible. I'm going to give you a lot of factual information. I hope it's not boring to you. I find it rather exhilarating to study, you know, and to not only find out about these Bibles, but certain unique things about them and the people that God used to produce them. So let's talk first about the Coverdale Bible. This Bible was produced in 1537. It was the first complete English Bible ever printed. First complete English Bible ever printed. Miles Coverdale was a proofreader for William Tyndale, and he is the editor of this version. This was one that King Henry VIII sanctioned. And like Wycliffe, Coverdale, he wasn't really that skilled in the original languages, so his translation consisted of Tyndale's New Testament and Pentateuch, with the remaining Old Testament books being rendered primarily from Luther's German translation. So again, this Bible, this English Bible, wasn't produced solely from the original languages, Greek and Hebrew. Rather than including the controversial notes of Tyndale in the margins, this is one of the things that Miles Coverdale did. He took some of the notes out of the margins of Tyndale's New Testament. This, for one, would make it more of a chance that the king would sanction it, because some of the references weren't so pleasant towards the king himself. And so if you take those out, and by the way, Miles Coverdale, he was no stupid man. He also, on the cover page, showed the king seated on his crown with sword drawn, and even had a dedicatory page within it that calling the king the defender of the faith. And so undoubtedly he would play to the king's pride. You know, if you ever want to win the heart of the king, that's the way you do it. You know, old king, live forever, right? You know, that's what Daniel said to King Darius. You know, kings are in power, and those men that are in power, they got big egos. And so if you want something from them, just play up their egos. You women, you have figured that out a long time ago about husbands, right? The same is true there. But again, this, no, undoubtedly, these were some of the reasons why the king sanctioned the Coverdale Bible. And again, produced by Miles Coverdale. And he was someone who worked very closely with William Tyndale. The Matthew's Bible, also produced and sanctioned by the king in 1537, which again, when the king sanctions it in England, that meant that it was legal to buy it, to read it, to publish and distribute it. This Bible was translated or edited by John Rogers, but he actually used another name because he was also associated with Tyndale, and he used his name people might not have received it, or they might have come after him. And so you might also see his name mentioned as Thomas Matthew, and that's where the Bible gets its name, from his pen name, you might say. And so it's called the Matthew's Bible. Its biggest improvement was the inclusion of Tyndale's Dungeon Works. If you recall, when Tyndale was imprisoned, and he was imprisoned for 18 months, I read to you a letter that he penned to the authorities asking for certain things, like a thicker coat, a thicker hat, but he also asked that his books, and like the Apostle Paul, the parchments, the Bible, be brought to him. And it was while he was in prison that he translated from Hebrew the books of Joshua to 2 Chronicles, and he translated those into English. And so now, with the Matthew's Bible, you have Joshua through 2 Chronicles being translated not from the Latin, but directly from the Hebrew manuscripts. And so that was one of the big improvements with the Matthew's Bible. The Matthew's Bible also used French versions to help fill in the blanks. And sometimes the Matthew's Bible is called the Wife Beater Bible. Anybody ever heard that? I like this. I think we should put this back in our King James Bible. Notice how it translated 1 Peter chapter 3, talking about the wife. If she be not obedient and helpful unto him, her husband, endeavoring to beat the fear of God into her head, that thereby she may be compelled to learn her duty and to do it. It's amazing to me how they got that kind of translation. I know some men would like for it to read that way, but that wouldn't be very nice, would it? That's not the way Jesus treated his church. But that's why the Matthew's Bible sometimes is called the Wife Beater Bible. How about that? There's a Bible called the She Bible. They have that at the school on display. But I forget the details of that. You remember, Brother Justin? What I forget where it translates. It's she instead of the correct translation. But anyway, I'll find that out later and let you know. I think that may just be one production of the King James Bible that was a mistype or something. But that's the Matthew's Bible. The Great Bible was produced in 1538, and unlike other translations, it wasn't named after its editor, but it was named after its size. It was enormous in size, 11 by 16 and a half inches. I'm not exactly sure what those family Bibles dimensions are, but it might be like carrying one of those around. By the way, I've known at least one person that, you know, carries that around as their Bible, and they look kind of odd, you know, carrying a family Bible. You guys have seen the family Bibles, right? Picture of Jesus normally on the front, or what's supposed to be Jesus. You know, those things are pretty big too. You know, they're about that thick, thicker than a dictionary. It was a revision, the Great Bible was, of the Matthew's Bible by Miles Coverdale. He really didn't change a whole lot, but he did remove some of John Rogers' controversial margin notes. So you can see already that there's always been controversial marginal notes, right? Just like there is in the Scofield Bible, the King James Study Bible, the Geneva Bible. There's always these controversial marginal notes. I'm thankful that the marginal notes in our Bible are not inspired. And that's why some just throw them out all together and just get a Bible with the text. But again, sometimes this was done more of a because of political reasons in the past than anything else. They just didn't want to upset too many people. This was the first Bible that was officially authorized for public use in England's churches. As a matter of fact, it was required, I think by law, to take the Great Bible and to chain it to some piece of furniture in the churches in England. And that was so the people would know where they could come to read and study the Bible for themselves. And so they literally chained the Bible to some piece of furniture in the churches there in England so the people could come and could read it. You know, as you study the history of the English Bible, one of the things that comes up over and over again are the different kings of England. And if you've done any studying whatsoever about the history of England, you realize that they kind of went back and forth in regards to Protestantism, Catholicism. Protestantism, Catholicism. Henry VIII, who's the king during much of the things that we've looked at thus far, his eyes were opened, being the first king to sanction the production of these English Bibles. I think it was Henry VIII, one man suggested he probably began to think about eternal matters because he was thinking he was going to die. He was so obese. They said they actually had to use pulleys and ropes to get him up on his throne. I didn't confirm that to know whether or not it's true. Sometimes some of these authors like to tell a lot of humorous stories. I don't know if they're always true or not, but maybe it is. If you've heard any of that before, you could share that with me later. But his thought was he was beginning to think about spiritual matters and eternal matters because he thought he was going to die. But Henry VIII would die in 1547, and replacing him would be Edward VI. Edward VI ascended to the throne at the ripe age of 9. He would die by the time he was 16. Die of consumption. What is consumption? Like a Greek, okay, that's what I thought. Every time I see it, I always think about drunkenness. But of course, I knew that wasn't the case with Edward VI, because Edward VI, though a boy, and he was always sickly, even when he was 9 years old, and he ascended to the throne, they say. But he had a spiritual mind, a spiritual head on him. You know, some of you that are 9 years old or around that age, you know, think about this young boy. At his coronation, the nobles brought three swords. And these swords, I don't know, distinguished swords, it'd kind of be like carrying Goliath's sword, would be traipsed out in front of him during his coronation ceremony. But Edward indicated that there was another sword that needed to be brought. And when the nobles asked him which sword, Edward replied as follows: "The Bible is the sword of the Spirit, and it is to be preferred before those swords that ought in all right to govern us who use the others for people's safety by God's appointment." The Bible. He wanted them to bring the sword of the Spirit. In his mind, the most important sword that there was. Those other swords helped to protect the people, but it was the sword of the Spirit that was to govern their moral lives. Before dying at the age of 16, Edward would authorize 35 editions of the New Testament and 14 of the entire Bible. This would perhaps prepare England for what it was to encounter with their next queen, who's called Bloody Mary. After Edward's death and people knowing that Mary would ascend to the throne, a lot of them fled England, fearing the degree of persecution that would arise. And many of them would flee to Geneva. And again, if you've studied the history of the Bible or the period of the Reformation time, you'll know that Geneva is a very significant area. And one of the reasons why is because many people who were in England fled there during Bloody Mary's reign. It was in Geneva that the first committee was formed to translate the Bible from the original languages. And on that committee were men like John Knox, some of you have probably heard of, William Whittington, Miles Coverdale, Theodore Beza, who again was instrumental in producing a traditional type Greek text. And so all these men worked together on this committee to produce an English Bible based on original languages. And their production was the Geneva Bible, and it was the first English Bible that was produced entirely from the original languages. It took them 6 years to produce. It was also the first Bible to feature numbered verses and italics. You'll notice in our King James Bible today, it has italics, italicized words. And that's to indicate that there is no underlying word in the Greek or Hebrew for that particular English word. It was supplied for clarification or for additional understanding. But the translators had such a high view of the scriptures that they didn't just write it in, they put it in italicized so that we would know there's no underlying Greek or Hebrew word. For instance, in I think it's Psalm 16, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." If you look at that particular text, you'll notice there's a word or two in italics. Let me see if that's the right chapter. It's chapter 14. It says, "The fool has said in his heart," notice there, is in italics, "no God." And so oftentimes I've heard people reference that. Literally it says, "The fool has said in his heart, no God." But again, for clarification and understanding, the "there is" probably understood to be there, and that's why it was entered. But again, they had a high view of the scriptures. Can you imagine if they did this with some of the modern English versions that are produced? I mean, how much of it would be italicized? Or the way that they translate through, you know, dynamic equivalency, you couldn't even do that. Because they don't bring word for word over, but they bring word to thought. So again, you have the Geneva Bible. That was the Bible that was brought to the New World, to America, by the Pilgrims. And then there was the Bishop's Bible, the last one I'll reference today, and that was promoted by Queen Elizabeth, produced in 1568. Really, the only improvements, they say, were cosmetic. It had lots of pictures, like the Noah's Ark Bible, and it was made of thicker and more expensive paper, and probably for that reason it was never really embraced by the people. The people's Bible, the people's choice at this point in history, was the Geneva Bible. But again, it was produced as a result of men fleeing England and going to Geneva to be protected there, which were because they were sympathetic to the Protestant cause. But meanwhile, and I'm going to close with this today, meanwhile, back in England, John Rogers would become a martyr himself. And again, he was responsible for producing the Matthew's Bible, the one that the king sanctioned. But notice this account of his martyrdom, and it's what I mentioned this morning. On the 4th of February in 1555 in the morning, the prisoner was warned suddenly by the keeper's wife to prepare himself for the fire. When he was awakened, he asked, "Is then this the day? If it be so, I need not to be careful of my dressing." Now when the time had come, the prisoner was brought from Newgate to Smithfield, the place of his execution. Here Woodruff, one of the sheriffs, asked him if he would change his religion to save his life. But he answered, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." It is related that Roger's wife and 11 children, 10 of whom were able to walk and one was at the breast, met him by the way as he went towards Smithfield, repeating the 51st Psalm. This sorrowful sight of his own flesh and blood did not move him, but he constantly and cheerfully took his death with wonderful patience in the defense of Christ's gospel. Again, this is just a tale of one man. And we've read of William Tyndale's martyrdom. We've read of John Wycliffe's bones being dug up and burned, of the Lollards and many of them, how they gave their life being betrayed by people in their own family. These men died for their cause of producing an English Bible. One historian adds that John Rogers died bathing his hands in the flames as it had been cold water. William Grady in his book says in regards to this, "Truly did John the Beloved write," referring to the book of the Revelation, "and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And he adds, "Beloved, these brothers and sisters laid down their lives for the readings contained in the King James Bible. How can we forget them?" You know, there's a phrase they often use here in our generation, "lest we forget." It's made in reference to 9/11 and those that died in that incident, that tragedy. But how can we forget people like John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Miles Coverdale, John Rogers? How can we forget what the sacrifices that these men made to give us our Bible? Again, I hope that some of these lessons in history would help us to appreciate our Bibles. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Bible. Lord, I thank you that it's been translated in the language that I understand, that I can read it and study it for myself. I can't imagine how much different my life would be without the Bible, without being able to study it and to know what it says for myself. And God, help us not to take this privilege that we have for granted. Help us to read our Bibles, to study our Bibles. These men sacrificed, in some cases, their lives so that we could have this book before us. So God, help us to appreciate it all the more as we look back in history at the sacrifices that others have made. And God, I just pray you'll use this afternoon's message to speak to our hearts and to stir us up in regards to our Bibles. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 144. 144, "Only Trust Him."